Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our online service this morning. Hope you're all doing okay. Hope you haven't lost your voice like I have from shouting at the TV last night. Come on, England, it's coming home. Woo! And with that same excitement, we're now going to direct that towards God as we worship him this morning. And it's another sunny day at the moment. I think I can't tell all the curtains are closed, but I think it's sunny outside. But should we pray together before we worship? So Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning, Lord, as we come before you, Lord, thank you that we get that amazing privilege and opportunity, Lord, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, Lord, to stand and kneel and bow before you. And Lord, as we worship you this morning, Lord, we exalt you, Lord, where we are, Lord, in our homes, Lord, and then and corporately all together online, Lord, we exalt you, Lord, we praise your name. Lord, there's no one but you. And Lord, we love you so much. So this morning, Lord, we just surrender and submit ourselves to you. Lord, you're so amazing. So Lord, I pray, Lord, as we worship and hear about you this morning in the word, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Revive us, Lord, and refresh us. worship you.
Only I have brought
approach. We boldly approach. Boldly approach you. We're clothed in the righteousness. We bow before you. By grace we come. Set free from bondage. You've broken the chains. No longer bound. You've chosen. You welcome us.
Jesus.
Boldly approach. We're blameless. By your blood we come. There's no other way but yours. Made the way in victory. You welcome us as your own.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Alan, just for leading us and just speaking some of those words of truth. That's the invitation, isn't it? And the reality of who we are. There's two scriptures that came to mind as you were playing, you know, John 1:12, where it says that anybody who believes in Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. This beautiful invitation, this act of believing, putting trust in Jesus and following him. And we are secure in him. And then the other verse in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Like this beautiful invitation that we have as God's people to experience him as his children. And he's not a harsh father, but a loving father who wants to bring out the best in us. And sometimes that's through some correction, but we always know that that mercy and that grace is for his glory and our benefit. And so we can approach with confidence because he's given us the access to do so in Jesus. He is the one that we confess as the Lord and Savior and Redeemer and Healer, the gateway for this life in him. And so just in those moments before we transition in this service, in this moment, just take a moment just to express your thanks, draw near him afresh, offer your thanks that he saved you, that you're his child, that he loves you, that he protects you, that he keeps you, sustains you. whatever it is that you need to just express, just take a moment in the quietness of your heart or in the out loud, in the stillness of your room. Thank you, Lord, that you don't treat us as we deserve, and then you invite us into this life. You invite us, enable us, and respond to you in faith, and receive the life that is you. Thank you, Lord, that we have access to you. But Jesus, we thank you in this moment that we have access to you. You're not a king that's far off and far removed, but you open up the gates so that we may enter, that we may come in and experience all the fullness of life that is available in you, your presence. Jesus, I thank you that you rule and you reign over all things, and you invite us to participate with you and to know you, to draw close to you, to be secure in you, to be safe in you, to know that life here now in the present and that which is to come is secure in you. Jesus, we offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Pray. Amen. Amen. Fantastic. Thanks, Alan. Okay, there's just a couple of things that I need to, four things I need to let you know about before John just comes and shares from Joshua chapter 2 with us this morning. But if you've been able to be in person at the URC church over recent weeks, you'll have experienced a change of dynamic in that we're actually in the same room and able to be together. It's really quite something. So I would just want to really encourage you to book in for next week, the 11th of July. This is our next in-person gathering. You can get to the Eventbrite link there shown on the screen, or go onto the website and on our website and click the links that will take you to the correct pages. Now, those gatherings, you know, for the last 16 months or so, we've done this on Zoom. There's been a small team of us that have facilitated it. And you know what? We've had a little bit of fun. If you could see Alan and John and those behind, we have a little bit of a giggle as we do it. It's not a chore. But you know, when we come back to the in-person gatherings, it's a little bit more complicated because you know there's some setup to be done, and obviously we want to engage the kids. You know, the kids have had 16 months of using the online resources, which will come up in the chat now, that have been created by I've lost the Sunday school that has been done online. I've completely lost the plot on who does it, but the resources are in the chat, and they've really been a great resource for our kids. But you know, when we come back together, it's going to take a little bit more of a team. It's not just you doing it in your own home, but there'll be kids coming together. Now, the thing about serving is that it's actually a part of our contribution to the whole. But it can be quite fun. I think it gives us an ability to be able to connect with people, engage with people, serve the wider community. And actually, if we all contribute a little bit over the course of our gatherings, then it lightens the load and it creates this sense of in this together. Now, so John has put some messages out over the last week, just asking for people to volunteer for various things. Whether it's on the hospitality team setup, tear down, kids tech, worship, whatever it is, please, if you can be involved with that, then just contact via the email that is there on the screen and let John know. And we'd love to connect and build this sense of momentum as a church as we regather together. Final thing to say is that there'll be a prayer meeting tomorrow at 7:30 p.m. on Zoom. Details should be on the screen or come out in an email as well this week. So if you're not receiving the newsletter, please check your spam if you've previously signed up for it, your spam box. If you haven't signed up for it at all, then please sign up for the newsletter. It's the best way to keep up to date with everything that's going on. And I think, unless I've missed anything, that is it from me. So, John, it is over to you.
Fabulous. Thanks, Ian. Thanks, Alan. And I think this morning I want to drill down a little bit more on some stuff that we've touched the surface of. So if you remember back in Joshua 1, we were saying Moses is dead, that in order for us to step into that which God has got for us, there's some things we need to lay down and let die. And we're gonna zone in a little bit more on that this week and what that actually means, because Joshua is appointed this new leader of the people of God, and the task that is before him is huge. It's a big thing that is before him to step into the fullness of all that God had promised so many generations before, the land that God had promised to Abraham. And this is the moment. This is the moment where the generation are going to inherit that promise. And at the back end of chapter one, what we see is that Joshua tells the people to start to prepare themselves, that there's this act of preparation that precedes stepping into the promise of God. And I just sense as a church that's where we're at, that we're not at that place of stepping. We're kind of beginning to talk about it. For those that heard me share some vision last Sunday, if you missed that, then you can get onto our socials and see the links and sharing something of what we sense God is calling us to step into. But there's a work of preparation that precedes that. And we're going to look at that over these coming months. We're not going to rush that. And for here, Joshua says to the people that you need to wait here on the banks of the river for 3 days. And then he specifically gives them instructions in chapter four. But at the end, he says, chapter one, he's saying, just wait here. And what we actually see is that in the waiting, they don't do nothing. Who knows that when we're waiting for God in the season of breakthrough, it's not an invitation for inactivity, but it's a moment to place our expectancy in him. And we get active. We start to do things. We push doors. We sense, God, are you caught? You know, we're not just sitting back going, God, this is a season of waiting in you. And so what Joshua does is he commissions two spies to go into the land, to spy out the land. And I just think there's something in this moment that just picks up on some things we've been touching and scratching the surface of that I just want to get quite specific. So I'm just, my prayer is that God would just not be limited by our distance, but by his spirit, he'd come and meet with us. And maybe as you're sat in your kitchen or in your lounge, wherever you are, that dare we believe that the Spirit of God might just come and minister to us and work in and through us to lay some stuff down in order to be all that he's calling us to be. So that's what we're praying and hoping for this morning. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to be Joshua 2. And I just want to read one verse. And we'll spend the next 4 hours just unpacking this one verse. And you think I'm joking? No, we're not, honestly. We'll see. But Joshua 2 verse 1 just says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there." We're going to spend a couple of months, or this month specifically, in chapter 2, and a couple of months unpacking this preceding work that God does in the people of God before crossing over. Because there's some stuff I think we just need to navigate, and there's some stuff I sense God is inviting us as a church just to explore. This week may not be for you. It may not be what God is saying to you, and that's fine. But be praying for others in our church that God is just starting to stir some stuff within us. Because I'm stirred by the fact that these two spies, they leave the land that's east of the promise. They leave this place that I need to be careful how I pronounce, of risk of offending anybody. But they leave this place called Shittim, east of the Jordan, and they go into the promise, a land that God has for them. Significant moment for them that they're laying some stuff down in this place outside of the promise in order for them to step into the full inheritance that God has for them and for the generation that they're a part of. See, this isn't the first time that we see Shittim mentioned in the scriptures. In fact, the last time that we see it mentioned is back in Numbers 25. Numbers 25 is this moment of disgrace, really, for the people of God. And if I read Numbers 25, verse 1, you'll see what I mean. Let me just read this to you. And this is maybe a year. Historians think this is possibly a year before this moment in Joshua 2. So this is what's happening a year at this exact location. These spies are leaving. Happened a year prior to them stepping into the land of promise. It says this: "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifice the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." Did you see what's happening? This is the exact place that these spies are leaving, this place called Shittim, and it's the place where the people of God have turned away and started to play the harlot. Now, that's nicely put, isn't it? That's Bible for something I think we all understand, that these people of God, they start to worship false gods. They start to sleep with the prostitutes of neighboring tribes. Maybe these were kind of religious prostitutes that served, who knows, but they might have just been paid to do what prostitutes do. And that's what these people of God turn towards. They turn away from who God calls them to be, towards this immoral life and idol worship. And it happens at this place called Shittim. And what happens in that moment is, if you move on, verse 9 tells us that this plague comes, that God judges the actions of these people, and this plague comes, and 24,000 people die because of that plague. Now, I'm not making a connection between God's judgment and plagues. Just going to make that really clear, because what I'm going to unpack will debunk that thought that God's judgment is being poured out through plague. But it happens in this moment because there's always a consequence for sin. There's a consequence for sin, and Shittim is synonymous with shame. It is the shame of God's people that is exposed in this moment. See, shame is that feeling of humiliation and distress when we become aware that we've done something. The realization that we've been exposed, and shame becomes our experience. And shame also has to do with the fear of the impending punishment that will come as a result of having been exposed. That's what happens in this moment. Israel's shame is exposed. They sleep with prostitutes. They worship false gods. And there is a punishment because of that. And that is the place of shame that we find God's people. See, shame is something that we all experience. It's common to all of us. There is not, I'm gonna hazard a guess, there is not a single person watching, listening, engaging with this now or any point in the future that has never experienced shame. It is common to us all. If you've not experienced shame, or you have no concept of shame, then you are some kind of android, non-human, because it is what we all experience. We've maybe heard people say, shame on you. What a horrific thing to hear spoken over somebody. We have shame and honor cultures, don't we? I actually think predominantly we all live in a shame. All you need to do is go on social media to realize that we all live in a shame culture. That we live in this place where people get exposed and people get shamed, and their past comes back, and there's punishment. And when they get exposed and things are found out about them, it's shame. And shame prevents us from moving into all God has for us, because what shame says is, who do you think you are stepping out for God? You know what you've done. Who are you to leave this place and enter new territory? You know what you've done. Just look back. And in doing so, when we look back and we realize the reality of the shame that is ours, the past mistakes, it can restrict us from stepping into the promise of God's future. And it's the shame is the enemy of stepping into the fullness of God. And it can keep us static in our journey with God, because it causes us to be unable to step in. Because people that live with shame are burdened by scandal. And so the risk of stepping out is too much. What happens if there's another scandal? What happens if I'm exposed? What happens if people find out the guilt, the shame, and it holds us captive? And we live in fear of the punishment. See, shame is the enemy of stepping into our inheritance. And it's something we all carry and all have to deal with. So what do we do? What do we do with the reality of shame? Because if you're anything like me, I have to acknowledge the shame is real. That the feelings of shame and the fear of the punishment is real, because I've done stuff that's wrong. The shame is justified because I'm guilty. The punishment is real because I'm guilty. I deserve the punishment. The shame that I feel is real. But the invitation of this series is to step into our inheritance, to step into the fullness of God's promises. So what do we do? Well, we're a Jesus church. We're not going to tire of talking about Jesus. And so we have to stop and we have to pause and say, in light of everything that we're reading in Joshua, we have to say, what about Jesus? And so what I want to do is, unashamedly, I want to take, we'll see how many we get through. I've got like, I think 7 verses, but we may touch 2 or 3 of them. We'll see how far we get. And I just want to pick up some verses that speak into this idea of shame. If we look at where Israel have been, what this place is, and these spies that are coming out of that to enter into and lead the people into this inheritance that God has for them. So the first scripture that I want us just to explore is Romans 8 verse 1. Romans 8 verse 1 says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation. It means no matter what you've done, right now. It says now, not something in the future, not when you proved that you're good enough, not when you can say, God, look at me, aren't you? You should be happy with me because, look, I've made a point of making myself, to make you realize that I've stepped away from this. It's no longer got a grip in my life. Look, God, are you happy? Please be happy with me. There is now, in this moment, right now, as you're watching right now, as you think through all the stuff that you can think of that brings shame and guilt, that you are guilty of, right now, in this moment, there is no condemnation. There is no, it means, what it means is that fear of punishment, that fear of being exposed because of the reality of who we are is not yours. Because the truth is, we are all guilty. We all lie. We all cheat. I lie. I blag that I understand what people are talking to me about, just in case, if I make it look like I don't understand what they're talking about, then I'm exposed as someone who doesn't have the answers and I'm not the person that I need to be as a pastor of a church. But the reality is, I don't have the answers. And so I blag it. Sometimes I lie. It's the reality of who we are. We lie, we cheat. It's shocking, I know, isn't it? But when we realize just how serious that is, the judgment of God on sin, that what we see in Numbers 25 is that the result of sin has to be punished. We see it back in Eden. The result of sin has to be punished. An animal is sacrificed for the covering of their sin and their shame. When we realize that this stuff is serious and it has to be dealt with, that God is holy and sin cannot come near him, we realize we're guilty and we should be punished. But for those that are in Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Paul says we're free. We've been given a not guilty verdict. So whatever it is you're thinking of right now, whatever shame you're thinking through right now, whatever your past says about you, the jealousy, the lust, the cheating, you are declared not guilty because of Jesus. Not that I didn't do it, because the reality is I did. But because of Jesus, I'm now declared not guilty. You might need just to speak that out right now. You might just need to speak out, I am not guilty because of who Jesus is. And some of you might struggle to receive it because you don't deserve it. And I want to say that's exactly what this verse is speaking into, because you don't deserve it. Because if you did deserve it, it would suggest that you can earn it. And if you can earn it, who needs a saviour? There's now no condemnation. The guilt and the shame that is yours is no longer yours. And the fear of the punishment is no longer yours to carry, because the punishment was poured out on Jesus. Because you are in Christ Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means it's not based on your performance. The reality is we do need a saviour. And the saviour is Jesus, and it's based on his performance. And so when we're tempted to live in that place of it being about my performance and who I am, we need to stop and we need to make a declaration. We may need to speak out Romans 8 verse 1 and remind ourselves, remind the principalities and powers, remind Satan himself, remind our past, this is who I am now. There is now no condemnation because I am in Jesus. It means the punishment we deserve of the impending doom that is ours is not on us. It was taken on Jesus as he hung 6 hours on that cross, giving up his life. He didn't have his life taken from him. He laid it down for you and for me. So we could say, I'm not guilty, because it was all put on him. It's called imputed righteousness, for those that want a nice theological term. Imputed righteousness means, imputed means it's just giving to somebody something that is mine, giving it to them. Even they haven't deserved it, they haven't earned it, but we're giving it. God, Jesus is giving us is his righteousness, his right standing before the Father is given to us, that he who knew no sin became sin. It's my favorite verse, quote it most weeks. He who knew no sin became sin, so we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean there's no consequences to our sin. That's not condemnation. There's consequence. If I put my hand in a fire, I get burnt, because God built within me a reaction that is, that's going to hurt, that's going to cause damage. So there's a consequence if I put my hand in the fire. But the reality is the condemnation, that guilty verdict and the fear of the punishment is removed because of Jesus. Because Jesus is, we are in Jesus. I love the Message version, just really unpacks the meaning of this phrase, in Jesus. It says, with the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ's being here for us, no longer have to live under the continuous low-lying black cloud. If the low-lying black cloud is your experience, then you need the reality of the fact that Jesus is there for you. When shame says that God is a million miles away, in Christ, it literally means Jesus is with you. When everyone deserts you because of your shame, Jesus is right with you. When your shame says you cannot go anywhere near God, Jesus says, too late, because I'm already with you. That's the reality of Christ being here with us when we are in Christ. When I convince myself I'm not enough, Jesus is greater. And here's the second verse that I just want us to unpack. 1 John 3:20 says, for when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. I don't know about you, but I don't need anybody to tell me how bad I am. I don't need anybody to remind me of the decisions I make, the choices, the things I say, the things I think, the actions. I don't need anybody to remind me of that. That is stuff is very present and real to me the majority of the time. I need one who says God is greater than your heart, because your heart has the ability to condemn you when no one else, you don't need anybody else, because your heart can do it yourself. If we go back to Genesis, Genesis is this moment of shame when God says, I'm giving you everything, but there's a boundary. There's a boundary, that because love always has boundaries. With my kids, I love them and I put a boundary around them for protection. So God says, have all of these trees, but not this one. This one is not to be touched, because there's a boundary, because I love you and I'm caring for you. So don't touch this tree. But the shame is that they take that and they take the very thing that God says not to. And the fullness of life is taken from them in that moment. And it says their eyes are opened and they realize they were naked. It's a moment of shame. Realize my exposure. And it says they hid. There's the fear of punishment. We've got to hide from God because he's going to punish. I've been exposed. I need to hide. And God says to them in that moment, it says, it comes to them in the cool of the day. And he calls out, where are you? God knew where they were, but he wanted humanity to realize our fallenness as we call out and say we hid because we were scared. Because we were naked. And he says to them, who told you you were naked? Look back through Genesis. Nobody tells Adam and Eve that they were naked. It's their heart. They knew. Their eyes were open. They saw their nakedness and they hid. They knew. They didn't need anybody to tell them of their brokenness. They knew it themselves. Our heart has the ability to condemn us greater than anybody else. We can condemn ourselves. But the scripture in 1 John 3:20 reminds us that God is greater than our heart, bigger than the guilt we have over what we've done. He is bigger than it. His grace is bigger than our ability to condemn ourselves. We need a greater faith in God's ability to forgive us than our ability to condemn ourselves. Because he takes what we determine that disqualifies us and he turns it around. Not to make us look good, but to reveal his grace and his glory and his goodness. And it's this that takes us back to Joshua 2. We are in Joshua. But it's this that takes us back to Joshua 2 verse 1. God's ability to take that which disqualifies us and turn it around. Because this moment that the spies leave that place of Shittim, that place of shame, and they step into the fullness of God's promise and they see the inheritance that is before them. Where's the first place they go? They've left that place where they play the harlot and they go in and they go to the home of a harlot. Guys, what are you doing? You've just left a place where a year before you were sleeping with prostitutes. And where's the first place you go? The home of a prostitute. These spies step into what God has for them. I'm reading this and I see nowhere in the text that it suggests they went to the home of Rahab to engage in what was on offer. There's nothing in the text that suggests that. Actually, what I think is that God leads them to this place to show that the past shame that wants to define them, when you step into the fullness of God's promise, no longer does it need to define you. Actually, in God's hands, what it does is he reshapes it as a conduit, as a pipe for his grace and his blessing. That shame that you once carried and once was your disgrace becomes an opportunity to reveal God's grace. And he turns it around. When we step into the fullness of who Jesus is, we get to live in this land right now on earth as it is in heaven in a different way, where our past no longer defines us, the shame no longer constrains and restricts us. Instead, we live in the full freedom that God has paid for us to live in. And that's what we see in this moment. The spies, they leave the place of shame where the harlot and the prostitute defines and disgraces them. Instead, now the harlot and the prostitute is the very thing that God reveals a grace that is far greater than they ever thought possible. And the grace that they thought was never possible, greater than ever possible, was that it's not even that Rahab alone becomes saved. That this non-Jew, prostitute, woman, Gentile, slave, sleeping around woman, she becomes part of the promise. It's not only that, It's not only that the spies become part of the promise. It's not only the people of God become part of the promise. It's much greater than that. This, I think chapter two is so significant because what we see in this moment is a salvation in this moment greater than we ever thought possible. Because Rahab marries Salmon. Salmon and Rahab become the mother of Boaz. They become the great-great-grandparents of King David, the great-great-great-grandparents of Solomon, the great-great-great-great, however many great-grandparents of Jesus, which brings salvation to you and I. We get to be in this moment right now because God says that past that wants to find you when you step into the fullness of who I am and what I have, it becomes an avenue for my grace to be displayed. The place of disgrace becomes the source of God's grace. God redeems Israel's shame and it becomes God's glory because we realize it's part of a bigger story. And God actually leads Israel from that which once was their shame back to the place of their shame to say, it doesn't have a hold over you. I'm greater and I can even use that to stir my grace into people's lives. Maybe your shame, that which you thought was your biggest shame, is what God wants to use to redeem you and the people around you. Broken relationships that God is using as you lay down that stronghold of shame and you get to speak into those that are going through what you've been through. Maybe your kids' behavior and your actions that brought you shame and God is working in your heart to be able to go and reveal a love to them that they don't deserve, that you don't think is theirs, and yet there's something happening in that greatest place of shame, whatever it is for you. I have the joy of being able to speak to people like Tony, who I'm sure Lorraine's listening right now and watching. Lorraine and Andy, who minister to Tony in prison, whose heart is, when he is released, 20 so years in prison, but when he is released, he wants to go back into the prison, that place of his shame, because God wants to redeem something. I want to bring Nikki in right now. Many of you will know Nikki's story, but Nikki's story just really sums up what I just sense God is speaking into our church right now. So let's just bring Nikki into this Zoom call right now. Let's have a chat. Nikki, thanks so much for joining us, and just always encouraged when you share with us. And some in the church will have heard your story, but I just wonder for those that haven't, could you just share a little bit about your experiences, your story so far?
Yeah. Okay. So I'm an addict in recovery, alcoholic. Any mind altering substance was preferred over living life on life's terms. You know, and so I've got just over 3 years of recovery. We had social services involved. The children were on a child protection plan. Because I emotionally neglected them, you know. We were just kind of existing, you know, and actually death seemed preferable to living. Absolutely. I just wanted everything to end because there was so much burden of all of the things that I was doing wrong, of robbing my family of their peace of mind, of, you know, taking money out of the children's money boxes, anything that I could to sustain my habit was just so heavy that I used more and more substances to try and numb those feelings. And it just got worse and worse and worse. And I kind of reached a point where I couldn't imagine my life with the substances, but I couldn't imagine my life without them. I was so, so frightened. And it took me to a place where I ended up on a life support machine. I tried to take my own life. And I remember the tube coming out of my throat. I've shared this quite a few times. I remember this tube coming out of my throat and hearing this voice saying, "It's not your time." And I thought it was one of the nurses. And I got out of hospital and I thought, you know what, I'm going to go to the pub just one last time, you know, and I rationalized it. I had a sore throat because I had a tube in my throat. I had a sore chest where they'd done CPR. And so I felt that I needed something medicinal and my go-to was alcohol. And I woke up in the middle of the night and without being too much information, I was choking on my own vomit. And again, as I dived out of bed and I heard this voice again saying, this isn't your time, you know? And I had this sudden realization that my life wasn't mine, if that makes sense. And so I'd heard of 12-step fellowships. I'd been in and out of Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous. And I knew that that's where I needed to be. I hadn't really had this concept of God before. In my darkest moments, I prayed. I prayed hard. Yeah. Quite often it was praying that I wouldn't get arrested, praying that my kids wouldn't get taken away, you know, praying that I died, you know, take me, you know. So it wasn't until I got a little bit further into my journey of recovery that and it was actually a fellow addict that brought me to Oasis. Mm. And that addict's still out there, unfortunately. You know, I pray for her often. But it wasn't until I started to discover who God was and who God is that I started to develop this relationship with Jesus that I've got today. It's not always easy to be in a relationship with Jesus, but my life's a lot easier than when I wasn't.
Yeah.
You know, and it's more fruitful, absolutely.
So we've been exploring shame, and I just wonder, could you, I don't want to put words in your mouth, so could you kind of just share a little bit about how shame has played a part in your life, leading you to that place of addiction, and since then as well, just unpacking all of what that addiction means in relation to shame?
Mm. So for many addicts, there is a lot of shame and stigma attached to their, you know, it's a disease, it's a spiritual disease. And there was a lot of shame. I mean, my family would never talk about the fact that I was an addict. I would try and hide it every opportunity. But yeah, I mean, some of the things I did, I'd sell things. I became quite promiscuous as well, you know, trying to get fulfillment when I couldn't get substances. It was from a man, and it would be, and all I ended up doing was actually hurting myself even more, you know. And even just talking about it now, I get that little niggle of shame and guilt. But what's important for me is it's important for me to share that so that other people don't have to feel that shame, so that they can identify and go, oh, I've done that too, but actually there's a solution, you know. But yeah, most of my guilt and shame was surrounded with not being emotionally present for the children.
Yeah.
You know, always putting everything else before them, and then having the audacity to be angry when someone suggested that I was neglecting my children, you know, because I fed them, I clothed them. You know, what more did they want?
Yeah. And was that anger a reaction to the internal shame and the guilt that you were carrying?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. It was that mask of, I'm okay, everything's okay, I don't need anybody, you know, I don't need help, I've got this in control. And the simple fact of the matter is, when I think I'm in control, I'm not. So with the shame comes an awful lot of denial, you know, and then a lot of shortcomings, control, being selfish, being self-centered, just to mask that shame, you know, being super independent, not letting anybody in. It's like a full-time job to manage that shame and to hide it and push it down and push it down, you know, and inevitably it comes out and I hit a rock bottom, a mental one, an emotional one, a spiritual one, and a physical one.
But your story, and what I want to bring into now, is that your story is one that God takes our biggest disgrace to reveal his grace. And he takes that shame, but he doesn't leave us in that shame. He uses it to reveal his glory. Yeah. And actually where you're at now is that, so much like the story we've been exploring, is that where you've come from, God's actually leading you back into that place.
Absolutely. Every day.
Yeah. Dealing, even for you, maybe dealing with the shame of stuff that comes up as you speak to people. But you're actually, tell us a little bit about what you're finding yourself doing now.
So at the moment, so in a 12-step fellowship, we have a sponsor and we do the 12 steps. It's based on the book of James. Mm. That's where Alcoholics Anonymous originally came from, the Oxford group and the book of James. And so I actually sponsor 7 other women, I think it is now. And I talk to them about what I went through and the harm that I've caused other people. And I talk to people that are still in addiction. I've been into drug dens to get people out, you know. But I talk an awful lot about how the substances made me feel and the acts, the sins that I committed, just so that other people can identify and say, well, actually, if Nikki's gone through that and she's got just over 3 years clean and she's got this amazing new way of life, it's not materialistic, it's very much a spiritual state, you know, it gives other people hope. But I go into dry houses, I go into rehab centers, I've spoken on over Zoom into prisons, all sorts of stuff, you know. And
we were able to go into one of the high schools, weren't we, in Stratford, and share your story.
That was 18 months ago. That was 18 months ago. I got a notepad out last night, and it had some of my notes, and I was 18 months clean at the time. So yeah, I like sharing with a group of 15-year-olds was probably one of the scariest things I've ever done. But actually, I shared quite openly, and I was quite frank about the things I did, and how it led me to God, and what God does for me and through me every day. You know, I'm able to, through God, I used to have the same judgment about addicts. I would never call myself an addict, and I would have the same judgment as a lot of other people do. And actually, God's given me that tool and that gift of being non-judgmental, and it's that love thy neighbor and, you know, brotherhood of man, and, you know, loving your enemy and practicing principles before personalities, putting my own shame aside, my own judgment aside, to help that person see the light, you know, and see what they can achieve.
And it's amazing, Nikki, you know, this, the opportunity you've got and the boldness you've got, as well as sharing Jesus, that you're not ashamed sharing Jesus and who he is in your life. And so I just want to thank you. Thank you for all the ministry that you've got. And we're praying for you and proud that you're part of our church and what God is doing in and through you. And just thank you for showing us that God can take us from that place of shame, and it no longer has to define us, but he often will lead us back to that place to show his ability and power over it, that it no longer controls us, but he controls it, and he's greater than it. And actually, there's a greater work that he's got in releasing his love into people's lives. So just praying that God will continue to keep using you, and in your recovery. And thank you for all you're doing, Nikki. Really appreciate you.
Thank you very much.
Great. Just so good to hear Nikki's story there, and her sharing what God has done in her life in that area of shame, that it no longer becomes a thing that defines her and controls her, but actually God is using it to reveal his grace, that he works all things for the good of those that love him. I want to end. I've got time for one more verse. I'm hearing you shout yes to your screens, even if you're not, you are. So let me just one verse, just 2 minutes, and then Alan will lead us in a song as a response. We're just going to invite God just to come and speak into our lives. But Hebrews 12, verse 2. Ending with this, Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. See, shame will cause us to take our eyes off Jesus every single time. And we start to look at Jesus. We start to look at our shame, rather than Jesus. When we do that, our shame reminds us of our guilt. It reminds us of the lack of hope. But here we're reminded, looking to Jesus. How do we do that? For some, you need to make a declaration of Romans 8 verse 1. You need to be praying out loud, God, this is another moment where my guilt and my shame is condemning me. It's so real. And in that moment, we realize that scream is actually a prayer, and it becomes a relationship with Jesus. And we start to put our eyes back on him. Remind me who you are, Jesus, what you have done. And we realize that our life is part of a bigger story, where God is turning things around, where there's now no condemnation. When we think it's about our performance, we're reminded, I'm looking to you, Jesus, because this is about your performance. Looking to Jesus, not looking to me as your pastor or David or Ian as elders or anyone out, your Connect Group coordinator. Their job is to point you to Jesus. So you come to me, I'm going to point you to Jesus every time because I don't have your answers. I'm not your solution. I'm not your savior, but Jesus is. So we look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He completes it, makes it whole. For who the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? Despising, we think it just means to like a feeling of repulsion. It's like, oh, shame, it disgusts me. But it's not enough to just acknowledge how bad shame is, to acknowledge that it destroys and it's disgusting. That's true, but it's not enough. For Jesus to despise the shame, it meant he put shame back in its rightful place. He said, shame, you are no longer the one that has control. You're no longer the one that is going to hold my children captive. You are underneath me. And he looked shame in the eyes. He hung naked on that cross. He said, it is finished. The shame no longer need define you. Look to Jesus and his performance. To this moment of crucifixion where even Rome themselves wouldn't put their citizens through crucifixion because the shame and the humiliation attached to it was too much for a Roman citizen to go through. And Jesus was humiliated, exposed. He endured the exposure and the punishment that is that of shame. And he says it is finished. So we no longer need to simply survive in the place of shame. Instead, we can step into the fullness that God has for us and start to walk in the works of God. And that's something for another day. But we get to live differently because of the reality of who Jesus is. Despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know what that means? It means it's no longer a struggle. Jesus is seated. He is sat down. Going, it's done. Jesus took all the shame so that those that are hidden in him can live as we were created to live. Not fearful that we're going to be exposed and punished, but actually now live in the reality that Jesus is sat in the highest place of honor at the right hand of the Father. It means he shares the strength, the authority, the blessing of God. And it is the highest place. He is there and we are sat in him, wrapped up with him. So it means our shame is under his authority. He is greater even than our ability to condemn ourselves. So we just receive by faith. And for some of you right now, maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you've been striving in faith, saying, God, if I can just prove it. And actually we receive faith. So I'm going to invite Alan just to come and play. So maybe in this moment, you just need to receive. And you don't receive by striving. You receive by receiving. So in this moment, let's just receive the fullness and complete and finished work of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. So we don't simply need to survive in Shittim, that place of shame. Instead, we can step into the fullness of what God has for us through what Jesus has done. And that's actually going to start to change and transform how we live. Free because of the grace of God. Maybe to even go back into those places that wants to find us and show God's grace. Because now there is no condemnation for those that are in him. So I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do some talking. And so I'm going to invite Alan just to play. And in this moment, I invite you, why don't you just posture yourself to receive and let the Spirit of God just speak into your life. Maybe a thought of shame will just come to you and you need to offer that and say, I need to let go of that. And it's no longer a stronghold in my life. God, I thank you for your grace. Maybe you just need to start reading Romans 8 verse 1. Some of these are 1 John 3:20, whatever scripture it is that you need. Maybe you need to hold on to that as truth rather than the reality of what you feel. But I want to encourage you in this moment, let's look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So we acknowledge your presence with us, Holy Spirit, and we thank you that you are our comforter. Will you come now? Will you come now? Acknowledge your presence with us, Holy Spirit. Remind us of who we are. Remind us of who we are because of you. Remind us of the greater story of Jesus and who he is and what he has done and the reality of how we now get to live because of that. Come by your Spirit and speak to each one of us now. In Jesus' name. Thanks, Alan.
the throne of God above, I have a stronger, perfectly great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is written on his hands, my name is hidden in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart, no power can force me to.
Jesus, we thank you that you remove our guilt and shame and you liberate us from the chains that so easily bind us and entangle us. Jesus, I ask that this week, as we step into a new working week or a new rhythm of life for some of us, Lord, that we would live that life with freedom, that sense of shame being lifted from our shoulders because of what you have already done. So Jesus, would we be a people who are full of joy and life and energy in the environments that you place us because of what you've done? Like may we be a people who are different because of the freedom that we've experienced. Lord, we thank you for Nikki's story that she shared this morning and the power of your resurrection life at work in her. And would you continue to do that? We pray that she might give glory to you and help others who she's working with encounter your presence and your goodness and your mercy and your kindness and your freedom. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us this week online, and we look forward to gathering in person next Sunday at the URC Church. So God bless. Have a great day.